Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Begin to read in chapter 11 with verse 39. Hebrews 11, 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, that is, complete. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That is, to this point, your life has not been required of you, as it was required of Christ, of course, and even of many of the martyrs that went before them. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Thus far the reading of the passage. Our text consists of those first two verses of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Reading the text, we recognize, of course, the figure which the apostle uses, namely that of athletic competition. The scriptures are not adverse to using the figure of athletic competition when it comes to instruction in the Christian life. Here you have the picture of the running the race. Elsewhere you have, for instance, reference to wrestling. The apostles would seize upon the figure of sports competition, athletic competition, and use it for instruction as to the Christian life and how that life was to be lived, and what the figure here, as it refers to an endurance race, what that makes clear is that the Christian faith and life is not a spectator's sport. So that one seeks admission to a Christian church and gains that admission, and then goes, as it were, to the concession stands taking salvation has been taken care of, and then observes how others live and comments on this aspect of their life and that aspect of their life. The Christian life is that in which we are to participate. And what this text makes plain, it is that for which we are to discipline ourselves as those who would compete as athletes and engage in a resolution of mind, and an endurance is required. The Christian life is not for, if you will, the slothful and indifferent. So that, as it were, we make a confession, you got into the current of life, and now we will simply drift along and at some point reach yonder shore. Well, you will reach a yonder shore, but it will not be the shore of glory if one just drifts through life. It will be a shore where one will experience and confront that which is dangerous to oneself, if not outright condemning. Christian life is to be lived, beloved, with a diligence. And if one is not ready to live the Christian life with a diligence and with a certain zeal, energy, then Christianity is not for you. Understand what this passage makes plain is that Christianity, what passes for Christianity in so many places today, is not biblical Christianity. Today, of course, the church sets it up and wants members and then makes sure to the members that we are those who will accommodate you. And once you're members, we hope you show up now and again and perhaps leave some collections behind. We will, as it were, take care of your salvation as long as you confess that you are somehow a member of this church. Well, beloved, they may call it what they will. It is not biblical Christianity. It's not the Christianity that's laid out by the Scriptures and by the apostles. What that Christianity is and how it is to be lived is laid down here by this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And it has to do with a running, and a persistence in that running, which means there is that which is required of one with a certain kind of diligence and a zeal. So, the matter of endurance, and even in the end, there is that which is required of us, and even counting the cost, if you will. It's demand, the demanding life of the Christian faith. It's not to say that in this text there's not encouragement. There is encouragement. That encouragement has to do with this reference to the joy that was set before Jesus. Remember, it's the joy set before Jesus that he laid hold on, that those who were his might enjoy that joy with him. At the present time, what one may be experiencing may not be joy. It may be suffering. It may be sorrow. But be assured of this, joy cometh in the morning. And those who run the race according to the requirements of this text will not be disappointed. What this text makes plain is that they will be numbered with the blessed. If one went on and read the rest of the chapter, one would read about just men made perfect, the righteous made perfect, and to be in their number in the end. So, it's with that in mind that you have this exhortation to run with endurance, that you may witness you are identified with Christ and be a witness to others, and also to receive the benefits even of the Christian life. And in finishing this race, this course of one's life. One, in the end, will receive the everlasting joy of the glory. So with that in mind, we turn to this text under the theme, exhorted to run with endurance. See, in the first place, this is an appropriate figure for the Christian life. And then, what is required if we are to run well? Text makes that plain, of course. Casting aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and then the great incentives that are given as well, having to do with the cloud of witnesses on the one hand and the joy that is set before us in the text as well. So, exhorted to run with an endurance. The apostle sets before the reader and the believer the reality of the Christian life, what God himself requires of those who will be known as Christians, as those who are identified with his Son. What is laid down here is what we might call the demands of the Christian life. And those demands tie in with this, the running of the race. The Christians of the first century were familiar with the figure. Those of the first century were as familiar with sports as we are today, and many of them were as sports mad as our society is this day. In any of the Greek and Roman cities of any size, you could find gymnasiums and stadiums. Both of those words even are Greek words that we now use for our athletic arenas, gymnasiums and stadiums. And the gymnasiums would be where they would develop various skills and hone them for the competition, and the stadiums often, of course, where they would display these skills and enter into the competition with others. The word stadia itself has to do with a certain distance, which is generally the length of their arenas, about 200 meters on the average. And often their races, their short distance races, would be the distance of their stadiums. But familiar, and they lived in a day and age when there were many who wanted to excel in athletic competition. Many were willing to go there as observers and watch the athletic competitions and pay money as well for them. But there were those who also wanted to excel in the athletic competitions and to make a name for themselves. And they were willing to devote great time to the honing of this or that skill with all kinds of diligence and making all kinds of sacrifice in the interest of excelling in their particular competition. Would to God that we as Christians were given to the same diligence and the willing to spend the time in developing our abilities and understanding and to excel, if you will, in the display of our of Christian virtues, and, as I said, spend the time in doing that. Only understand not to make a name for ourselves, but in the glory of the name of him with whom we would identify ourselves, that others might know who he is, and through our life and our behavior, desire to know him as we know him. Be that as it may, here is the figure of the athletic competition, and it has to do with a race, and here a long-distance race. Not that the Greeks didn't have dashes, they had dashes, but when they had dashes, it was not casting aside every weight and almost every item of clothing so that one would render, one would run unhindered, but in the dashes, because these athletic competitions usually had to do with those who were in the armed forces and developing abilities to be soldiers, they would run with all their armor in the shorter races with their helmets and their breastplates and their swords and their spears, and then, of course, with all that weight on them, attempt to be the first across the line. What we have here is the other race, which is the long-distance race, which would often for miles and miles. I don't know that everyone was what we call a marathon, but long distances anyway, and the course would be set by the judges, and the whole purpose of that race was to test the stamina of those who participated, and to test it to the extent that they would almost exhaust themselves and see what kind of resolution of will they had and the fiber of their character, uphill and downhill and across the roughest terrain, leading from the stadium out into the countryside and then coming back into the stadium again to the cheering of the spectators who would be, of course, in the stadium. Now understand that what we have here in this figure of the race is an analogy rather than a strict parallel, because, of course, in athletic competition, as in the Olympics of a few weeks ago, every participant in a race would run the same course. And the whole point of running that same course was, of course, to beat and come in first. Well, that's hardly what the apostle is getting here, that we're going to all run the same course and we want to beat everyone and be number one. What the apostle is speaking of here is simply running the race and finishing. And to finish the race itself carries with it a certain honor, if you will. Back in Grand Rapids, we have what is known as the 25K, and any number of the members of our churches will participate in that, and they have no dream of coming in first. It's simply enough for them to run in that lengthy race and to finish the race. And so here, the emphasis is upon running what's set before one and to cross the finish line in time. And all the courses vary. It varies from person to person, century to century, gender, age, occupation, challenges, and all the rest. That's the course, you see, that was set by the judge. The judge would set these courses. Our judge, in the end, is the Lord God Himself. And for each of us, for each of those who are in Christ Jesus, He sets a specific course for that person, with you and myself in mind. And that means, as judge and Lord, as He faces us with various hardships and trials and challenges, He has a purpose in mind. And being a father, ultimately, His purpose is a good purpose. Even if you're being tried and tested, like we saw this morning, Job, who certainly questioned in the book of Job, why, Lord, has all this been laid upon me? All these things taken from me, in the end, even my very health, so that as I live, I bear to live, as it were, by the skin of my teeth. But in the end, knowing it's from God, and God has His own purpose in it as the one who has set before us the course. And as we have said, that varies from believer to believer and has to do with obeying God's word as He lays it upon us, each of us, in our life. And that's where that cloud of witnesses comes in as well. Those cloud of witnesses referred to in the chapter goes back, of course, to Hebrews chapter 11. And many of them are named, called the heroes of faith. There are some who take some exception to that they should be called the heroes of faith. And from a certain point of view, we can agree that they are really the products of grace. But I like the phrase heroes of faith from a certain point of view, because we have children and youth who are always looking for examples, and the last thing they need is to have the athletes, the professional athletes of our day and age, as the ones whom they want to emulate with all their vanity and wickedness and eagles and all the rest. We want examples for our children, young people. Then it ought to be lifted from the names we find in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning, of course, with Abel and then Enoch and Noah and all the rest. Let them be, if you will, their heroes. That is, examples for them to emulate. And many of them are not even named, of course, of whom the world is not worthy, the text says, of whom the world is not worthy. But they were saints, men and women, who were willing to endure things. And this passage of Hebrews 11 underscores their faith, and then taking God at his word, proceeding in things that tested them and even brought them the scorn of the world. Think of Noah, who's listed, of course, in these heroes of faith, these champions of the hall of faith, and the building of the ark, and the length of time it took, 120 years, to build this structure and to continue year after year after year after year, and do that in front of a population that came to observe this monstrosity being built upon dry earth and questioning his sanity and the waste of time. And this is going to float where? And you're going to bring it to water how? Oh, the Lord is going to bring you enough water to float this monstrosity? Noah's folly in the face of all that. Continue to build year after year after year, taking God at his word, though he couldn't at the time as he's building it, see the end, and enduring the scorn. And Abraham being tested to the limit, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Lord, this is the seed of the covenant, the one only heir. If he's slain, is it not all ended? What's the wisdom of that, Lord? And yet, by faith, going to take Isaac and a willingness to offer him unto the Lord. And Moses, as we read, by faith, Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and by faith, he would forsake Egypt, but when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, making that kind of a choice, giving up all of his privileges and his status to be identified with whom? These miserable slaves, these Israelites, and once you are identified with them, how long are you going to have to endure their reproach and your loss? Have you lost your senses, Moses? What compels you? And yet in the face of all of that challenge and questioning, choosing rather to be identified with God's Israel, the children of Israel themselves, by faith, beloved. And those who had a faith, of course, in God's word, then according to that faith, obeyed, and in their obeying, brought upon themselves a certain kind of reproach and a suffering. That's why also, and endured that, and that's why also you read right after our passage, considering Jesus, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, Christ Jesus himself, as he walked the way of the cross and had to endure opposition, the hatred and animosity, and yet pursued the way that was set before him, this scoffing, this suffering, this opposition by the ungodly. And the question comes, why suffer these things? It's by your choice. You made a choice. Moses chose by faith, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction, and the temptation comes, well, you can undo this suffering, you can undo this scorn and mocking, this isolation from society, as it were. Reverse the choice. What good has the choice done to you except to bring you more suffering and more reproach? The temptation, you see, of the evil one, easy to undo what you brought upon yourself. forget about the Christian faith and step outside of the of this race and what's required of you. But sometimes, you know, it's not a matter of choice. It's what God imposes upon us by disease, some fearful disease, or some shortage, or some loss of one's occupation. And now you simply have to submit to that. And as the Lord has brought it upon you, you continue to serve Him and do it with a gratitude. How foolish you are. You know, you go back to Job, curse God and die. Be done with it. You don't have to submit to that, says the evil one. Has He done you good? He's done you evil, has He not? Who is this God that you serve? And so the temptation, forget about the Christian faith and having to serve the very God who has willed to bring these things upon us. What's required, beloved, is this grace of endurance. That's what the passage talks about. You read of it three times, you know. It says, with patience run the race that's set before us. That word patience is endurance. And then it speaks of Christ Himself, who endured the cross, despising the shame. And He also considered Him that endured, and He ran with a patience, you see, the race that was set before Him. Endured. Patience isn't simply passively waiting. Patience is persisting in a certain course of life and doing it with an endurance. And that requires faith, and a faith that seeks grace day by day if you're going to persist along the way. The difficulty of the Christian religion, beloved, is not beginning. The difficulty of the Christian religion is the finishing, enduring to the end. In that connection, I have a quote that I came across years and years ago, and it struck me, and I wrote it down, and now I go back to it. And this fellow said, "The faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first." The faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. In other words, it was a facsimile of faith, but it wasn't a true faith. It was a confession, but it wasn't rooted in truth, and of course in Christ Jesus Himself. There are many who have begun the Christian religion and made a confession of faith who have not finished. Ever hear of Demas? The Apostle Paul commends him highly in the letter to the Colossians, speaks of Demas who was with him, evidently preparing for seminary or for the preaching of the gospel, and Paul being his seminary professor. Then you go to his letter to Timothy, and he says with some lament, says the Apostle Paul, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, unable to count the cost, you see, and to give up the pleasures of the world that the Christian faith required of him, a faith that fizzled." Strikingly, the very first parable that Christ taught the disciples was the parable of the sower and the seed, and the seed of the word going out into various kinds of soil, basically just two when all was said and done. The one seed took root, grew up, and bore fruit. In the other sorts, a growing up, then under the heat of the day, the reproach and the cost, not bearing any fruit, but withering away. Alerting the disciples that when apostles, you're going to deal with this kind of faith. Those who are ready to begin with an enthusiasm. But as they go down the course and they realize what's required of them, leaving the race, not being rooted in Christ by a true faith, and a faith that fizzled, if you will. But there is a true faith. There is the faith of those who say, whatever the cost, I am not going to deny my Lord and his lordship over me. And I'm not going to deny my convictions. I'm going to confess my Lord, and I'm going to hold to my convictions, you see. And I will not pull up short. And that's represented here, beloved, by this cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses were not numbered amongst those who pulled up short. They were the ones who endured, be it reproach, be it scorn, be it suffering. If you read, even be it death itself. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. The cloud of witnesses, you see, who endured to the finish, and by faith enduring, received, of course, the crown of glory, the laurel wreath, not because they had beaten others, come in first, because they had simply finished and crossed the line, and then are received into that cloud of witnesses that awaits them. So, beloved, this very appropriate figure of the Christian life and how it is to be lived with a diligence and a discipline and a self-denial and with this endurance. But to run with an endurance, there is that which is necessary. And in the end, beloved, that which is necessary is this casting aside of every weight and the sin which is, doth so easily beset us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those two things. Notice this matter of laying aside every weight. That's, of course, what we might call the eschewing of evil already. The negative. The positive is the looking to Jesus, and the negative, if you will, is the casting aside of every weight. What we call the antithetical life, living the antithetical life, the saying of no to so many things, the pleasures of this world, and that's really why many, in the end, they begin well and they never finish, because Christianity means I have to give up this pleasure, I have to put aside that appetite, I may satisfy myself in this area of life. Well, I'm not willing to count that kind of a cost. I like that forbidden fruit. It's juicy. It satisfies me. If I have to choose between that juicy fruit, that appetite satisfied in Christianity, well, I say goodbye to God and the way required, and I'm off to endure and experience my pleasures. The antithetical life. That's even implied, by the way, looking unto Jesus, because that word looking unto comes from a word that means looking away from. And the point is, you can't be looking unto Jesus if you refuse to look away from other things. It's not both and, it's either or. To look to Jesus, one must look away from these other things. Not desiring those other things, but to find Christ himself and what's in Christ more desirable. So, that which is necessary to run this race with endurance, beginning here with this setting aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. In some ways, of course, that second clause, the sin which doth so easily besets us, explains what the weight is, but there's even a bit of a difference here, because sometimes there are things that weigh us down that are not necessarily sin, not necessarily wrong. These runners who ran the long-distance races, of course, cast everything aside that they possibly could, lest anything hinder them in their running. Wearing a robe was not wrong, but I wouldn't advise a long-distance runner, if he expects to make progress and run well, to wear a robe. You better take the robe and cast it aside, because that robe is going to hinder you in your progress. The so-called thin clads did not run naked. They had loincloths, they had sandals, and they had a bib on as well to wipe their sweat, we are told, but everything possible that could possibly hinder them, they were willing to set aside in the interest of running that race well and perhaps coming in first, but to compete well. And that's the figure here, casting these things aside as those who are serious about running, cast everything aside except the very essentials. Even some things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves. Electronic devices come to mind. Pretty hard in this day and age to live without electronic devices. But they can be abused and misused, and by youth especially, but by adults as well. And they can intrude into our families even. So that one lives in a virtual reality, and where is the conversation of the families? And you have children who aren't listening to their parents because they're occupied and preoccupied with what they have between their fingers. And when we should be conversing about things, there is no conversation because everyone is in this virtual reality. Comes a point where the head of the home and the mother says, put that thing aside and turn it off, and we are going to talk, and we're going to talk about spiritual things, and you're going to hear from us and not simply you from your youthful peers. We have something important to say and to converse about here in the home. Casting aside, putting aside those things that hinder, you see, things that have to do with spiritual growth and development. Not necessarily wrong in themselves, but making a proper assessment. This is not good for our family dynamics and the growth in faith and understanding and our influence upon those entrusted to our care. But it also speaks of the sin that doth so easily beset us and that could very well mean simply sin as such, because with our remaining depravity we have these carnal appetites, and it doesn't take much to awaken those carnal appetites, all kinds of sins easily besetting us, and we better be on guard and being proactive in eschewing these things. But the burden of the text, as you read the Greek, is that the writer had in mind not simply sin in general, well, that's not to be forgotten, but besetting sins, because in the Greek you have the besetting sin, a definite article, the besetting sin, whatever that particular sin might be. And that may, and it does vary, of course, from person to person and from believer to believer. What's sometimes called a bosom sin, that which does not necessarily tempt one so seriously, tempts another seriously, and becomes the stumbling block and leads one off from the course. For some, it might be alcohol, not wrong in itself, but it can become a snare, and one has a propensity toward alcohol, and one begins to drink, one drinks too much, and there goes all one's wisdom and all one's endurance, and one engages in, who knows, wide open to what kind of temptation and of sin. For another, it may be pornography, and even within pornography, the pornography of various sorts, that so that one type of sexual sin does not attract one, but another does, and that varies from person to person. And the point is, beloved, we better know ourselves what that is. For another, it might be gossip even, the tongue, speaking too freely and too loosely, and then being brought along with words that are not uplifting, but demeaning and tearing others down. We have to know that I'm given to speaking too freely and too soon. One's own weakness and one's own besetting sin. Beloved, we are called, you see, to be honest with ourselves. So honest with ourselves that if at family visitation an elder were to ask you, do you know what your besetting sin is? You would be able to say yes. That's different than having the elder say, and will you tell us what it is? We're not priests. We don't go there to find out what besetting sin is. If this member might say, well, what's yours? I'll tell you mine when you tell me yours. are not priests. That's between you and God. But it is proper to say, do you know yourself, where your weakness is, where you're most likely to be tempted, where you're most likely to fall, where you most have to be on guard? And do you know something about your children and youth as well, so that you can warn them in this area of life and that area of life? Because if we're not aware of it, that's where Satan is going to strike, and that's going to hinder us in this race, isn't it? And our witness to Christ and be identified with him, and to go into this stray alley and that stray alley and suffer who knows what damage and what kind of consequences. So the knowledge of self, honesty with self as respect to this besetting sin and casting it away by prayer, which means, of course, seeking the grace to do so, the forgiveness, and then the grace to be able to put this aside and have the grace to withstand it. And don't sell Christ's grace short. Seek the grace in the Holy Spirit and persist in that with a patience, and you will receive the grace to withstand and to manifest yourself as a Christian, one who is continuing to make progress in the course, the race set before you. But it's not only this casting aside of the weight that so easily besets us and the besetting sins, and to know what that besetting sin and weakness is, but also ties in with this looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. What an exquisite phrase. Jesus. Notice, it doesn't say looking unto Christ, though he is Christ Jesus, and it doesn't say looking unto the Lord, though he is the Lord Jesus, but it says looking unto Jesus. What the writer is underscoring is Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as the Son of Man, who had a human nature and who was in all points tempted as we are, and himself had a course, a race to run, and to do it without sin and to withstand temptation. He too was tempted. You know, the wilderness was temptation. He withstood it, being the Son of God and the Son of Man. But even tested by in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will, if possible, Lord, this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. And he sweat great drops of blood. He had to endure that race to the end, to the cross, to the death of the cross, to the enduring of the wrath of God, the very torment of an anguish of hell itself, and to be willing to pass through that. And he did, beloved. And where would he be if he had not? The whole of our salvation is based upon his willingness to run the course up before him and to finish it, even unto the death of the cross, for our sakes, with us in mind. Looking unto this Jesus. Now, certainly exemplary from a certain point of view, consider him, the race he ran, and he did so according to the will of the God of his Father. You're his disciples, you must do likewise and seek the grace necessary to emulate him in this fashion, but certainly not simply as an example. If that's all he was, as far too many forms of Christianity these days are preaching, there is no hope for any of us to finish any race. He's not simply the example, but he is the author and finisher of our faith. And the love that he is the author, of course, in the end, has to do with sovereign grace. He's the one who began the faith in us, without which grace and faith we would not even begin the race, let alone finish the race. And it's this author, this Christ Jesus, this author who gives us the desire to run the race and then the grace to endure what's necessary to finish the race. The fact that he's the author of this faith means also then he has the power to strengthen this faith. You turn to him as the author, he's the source. Turn to him, looking to Jesus, and receive what you need to continue on the way, whatever is facing you and me and challenging us and our faith and our persevering in that faith. But he's also the finisher. And that doesn't mean simply that he brings us to the end. That word finisher has to do with the perfecter of our faith and the perfecter of our Christian life, you see. And what that means is that he has not only the end, but the way unto the end. And so the course, you see, that he has for us is appointed with the end in mind to serve us getting to the end. It has a sanctifying purpose, the very course he sets for us. And the end has the sanctification, our desire unto godliness and our learning our own weaknesses and departing from sin and seeking him. That's all part of the course itself as he uses the course to turn us to himself so that we may come to the end and finish it as required. And so there is this benefit of the course itself as he tests and tries and perfects that which concerns us. As it even we even read in the text, chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness by them which are exercised thereby. Christ Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and rooted in him, in the end we may finish according to that which is required of us. Now, to this race, with all of its tests and trials, they're giving this great incentive and encouragement. The first has to do with the cloud of witnesses. They encourage us, those who go before us. It's interesting that in a race, especially the kind of a long distance, there are spectators. And as one comes to the finish line, cheering will go up. And that's certainly part of the figure, looking at these cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, cheering us on from a certain point of view. When one races, one is told that often one comes to the end and one is exhausted and one wonders whether one can finish, and then there's the spectators and the relatives and they cheer one on and it's uplifting and one goes across the line. It has been said to me by certain that they're not interested in running. Who's ever seen anybody run with a smile on his face? It's interesting that the Greek word for racing is agone, from which we get our word agony. And there can be, to a long-distance race, a certain agony. But what's interesting is there comes a smile on a runner's face as he comes to the finish line. You've seen it. And as they come to the finish line, they lift their hands on high and they go across the finish, and the relatives in there are there cheering them on, and they're happy to have finished and accomplished what they had set their heart on. That figure is here too. I did read a commentator who said that has nothing to do with this cloud of witnesses, this cheering us on, because once the saints get to heaven, they forget about what's happened on earth and those who are left on earth behind. No, they do not. I'll say that dogmatically. Heaven is not amnesia. They remember those who have left, they've been left behind. Without us, they will not be made perfect. This morning, we read of God speaking of my servant Job on earth. You think they had forgotten there was a Job on earth? They knew who God was speaking of. That doesn't mean they could see him. Not these cloud of witnesses, they can see us, but they know there is a church left behind with the trials and struggles and the challenges and the opposition. And they also pray, the saints under the altar, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, avenge the blood, but destroy the unrighteous and bring the saints to glory, that we might at last be perfected, complete in heaven, the cloud of witnesses that has gone before. And of course, what the apostle has in mind especially is their lives themselves are a testimony, a witness to us. We read in the pages of the scriptures these tests and trials, and the tests and trials may be such that the hands hang down and the knees become feeble, and why continue in this way? And the testimony of the saints is, God is faithful. Don't despair. Don't give up and simply say, this is for naught. Oh no, we were tried, we were tested, we staggered, but God was there. The promises are true, and we are in heaven to tell you those promises are true. They are yea and amen. Persist in this way, because the glory that awaits is beyond the telling. And that glory is embodied in the phrase in the text that speaks of this Jesus who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The agony of hell. He despised the shame. That is, he despised the great humiliation, even unto death, stripped of everything he had, and then have to pass through the wrath of God himself. What could be so great as to compel one to suffer even the wrath of God and to do so willingly? It says here, the joy. Well, if that joy is so great that it was worth it to Christ even to endure the wrath of God on the cross, how great must be that glory beyond all telling, and the joy of that glory. It says here, he was looking at the right hand of the throne of God. Understand, beloved, when he looked at being enthroned on the right hand of God, he was doing that not simply for himself, that I will receive the glory, though he did receive the glory, worthy is the Lamb, but that joy that Christ was contemplating was the joy with his beloved disciples and his people, that where I am, John may be, and Simon Peter, and Bartholomew, and all my disciples, and Mary Magdalene, and all the saints of all the ages, that I may have a joy that they enjoy too. From the right hand of glory, I will rule all things to bring them unto salvation, that my glory and joy might be their glory and joy, and I may rejoice with them. And that's the joy, beloved, you see. 10,000 times 10,000, rejoicing with Christ himself in the glory, the joy that he had for his love for his own, that where you are, what I am, you may be also, and we may have fellowship, world without end, 10,000 times 10,000. That's the joy set before him. Not simply a self-centered, self-serving joy, but a self-giving joy, which is the very name of Jesus, is it not? His love, self-sacrificing, self-giving for those whom I so love. Looking unto Jesus, to see him, beloved. But in that day, with the eyes you see him, he will see you. You know his name, he knows yours. And he will call you by name and embrace you. Who would want to miss that for the world? That great joy. Run, beloved, run, because the recompense is more than worth it. And the joy set before us. Amen.